a parenthesis in composition is a what? A parenthesis is a supplementary explanatory phrase inserted in a text. And in our English punctuation, it is identified by curved punctuation marks. Indeed, the word parenthesis is derived from a Greek term meaning to insert or to place into. Again, a parenthesis in composition is a purposeful digression from the flow of thought, a digression that amplifies that thought, clarifies, expands upon it. As we return this morning to Galatians 2 and consider the case of the young man from Antioch, Titus, we come upon an inserted parenthetical passage. It's not necessarily evident by any punctuation marks in the English, but in the original, the way Paul has written this, particularly the broken sentences, indicates that that is its nature. We come now to a digression from the flow of thought that had been commenced in Galatians 2, verses 1 and 2. Follow as I read that text that sets out the occasion and the circumstances of the visit to Jerusalem by the trio of Paul, Barnabas, and Titus. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now, last week we treated the opening two verses just read, noting the two new personalities in the Galatian letter, Barnabas and Titus. We considered the question, what was Paul's apprehension when he went before the Jerusalem apostles and submitted to them his gospel? We noted Paul's example of having the courage of his convictions, not being overawed by those of reputation, not being a sycophant, seeking men's approval, even good men's. And yet, on the other hand, an example of a humble man who gave due respect to leadership, was courteous, a listener, responsive, not a hard-headed, stubborn know-it-all. Well, come now to verses 6 and following, and note how the flow of thought from verse 2 just continues on. But from those who were of high reputation, such a designation concluded verse 2. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, and now parenthetically, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Our concern this morning is the parenthetical passage that breaks up those two passages just read. Our concern here in Galatians 2 is verses 3 through 5, which parenthetically describe something that happened within the context of the Jerusalem conference. They describe something that epitomized, in the case of the young man Titus, the controversy of that event. The case of Titus is in itself explanatory of the issue at stake, the issue under consideration. The case of Titus itself brings clarity to what was going on. Prompted by some men, Luke writes, who came down from Judea, that is to Antioch, and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That is, unless you give a few supplements to Christ and His work, you're really not completely saved. Prompted by that, the church at Antioch determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Included among those certain others was the young man Titus. For as the parenthetical statement in Galatians 2 at verse 3 begins, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled, was pressured, was pushed and coerced to be circumcised. The general sense of Galatians 2:3 is that neither the Jerusalem church generally nor the Jerusalem church's leaders particularly insisted that such a notable Gentile, an uncircumcised Greek, in Jerusalem, amongst Jewish Christians, that not even such a man as he, as Titus, ought to be circumcised. Had they thought circumcision and the keeping of the old covenant law that it represented as its initiatory rite, had they thought circumcision was necessary to complete Titus' salvation, they would have insisted upon it. He was a prime case of a professed Gentile believer, but they did not. Their treatment of Titus illustrated their agreement with Paul that, as he's going to say to Peter later in this chapter, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, who is an all-sufficient Savior. That agreement was verbally pronounced by Peter, and it is given to us by Luke in Acts 9, or in Acts 15, verses 9 to 11. That agreement was pronounced by James, the Lord's brother, and again Luke records it in Acts 15, verse 19. Strongly suggested here with the case of Titus is that the Antiochian church, with Paul's consent, selected Titus of Greek to go to Jerusalem as a kind of test case. He was plainly an uncircumcised believer, converted, as established last week, as a young man. He was plainly a part of the Antiochian church. He represented in his person, in his life, in his ethnicity, the issue in dispute. Is it Christ alone, or is it Christ plus a little help from men? Edmund Hebert writes in his biographical study on Titus, from Galatians 2 we learn that Titus was among those certain others, referring to the language of Acts 15. Paul's words, taking Titus along with me, indicate that he was responsible for the inclusion of Titus in the party. Paul deliberately selected Titus because he was a Greek, an uncircumcised believer in Christ. Paul intended to use him as a test case for his doctrinal position that Gentiles could become Christians without being circumcised. As another writes, Titus was Exhibit A, evidence that could be examined by the Jerusalem Christians, living proof that a Gentile who had not come under the law of Moses could demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit that were the signs of a regenerate man in Christ. There were numerous other uncircumcised believers in the Antiochian church, but the fact that Paul singled out Titus indicates what? It indicates that that young man was a good specimen, a good example of what Christ does in a pagan Gentile by the power of His transforming gospel. Though a young man, that is Titus, the church and the apostle plainly had much confidence in him. Plainly, Titus' life spoke of the regenerating, revolutionizing power of the gospel of grace plus nothing. The quality of his life provided undeniable evidence that he was most definitely a new creature in Christ. Titus walked with Christ. His sanctified manhood, his character, and his ways were so compelling, so observable, so convincing of Christ's saving power within him that his home church sends him on a mission as critically important as the Jerusalem conference. Now there is a lesson that arises from this. And the lesson that arises from this, a young man being sent on such a consequential mission with the confidence of his church, the lesson that arises can be expressed in Paul's words to another young man, to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul wrote, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." And again to Timothy in his second epistle, "Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." What Paul urged upon the young man Timothy in connection with his pastoral duties was evidently acted upon by the young man Titus. It is plain, we can deduce with confidence, that Titus had shown himself to his Antiochian brethren an example of those who believe. He was not content then with a bare Christian moralism. Not just content to stay out of trouble. Not just content to be an innocuous, vacuous, nice guy. Not content with religious nominalism. Not content just get by with a profession that may get him into the church and secure others' acknowledgement. Yeah, and the benefit of the doubt, the judgment of charity, we think he's a Christian. That's not Titus. They'd have never sent that kind on such a mission. Brethren, plainly, there are those who are content with just such a thing. Content to just gain some recognition from men that they have at least a minimally credible profession. But in reality, their lives raise a host of questions in the minds of discerning, warm-hearted, passionate Christians. They try to think the best about them, but in their secret moments, there are all kinds of questions. There are those in the church who have come into the ranks of the professing people of God, who yet live out on the fringes, live on the periphery of church life. Because in reality, they live close to the world. That's where their hearts are. They want a little religious respectability, but their affections are out there. Passion for Christ, holiness of life, separation from the world are barely evident, if evident at all. Their lives speak faintly, if at all, of the power of the gospel, of self-denying love for Christ, of sacrifice, of heavenly mindedness. You would never think of sending them to a Jerusalem conference type of situation. You can't count. Marginal, borderline, questionable, bench sitters. Titus was not that kind. Titus says to young and old alike, don't be content with lukewarmness, with the religious minimalism of our day. For the glory of God and for the love of Christ and the good of His church, do what Titus did. Show yourself an example of those who believe. A pace setter. That's what Titus was. Aspire to and press towards a Titus-like character and witness and usefulness. Pursue after, hunt after, track down, enthusiastically after righteousness. Let them call you a legalist. That's kind of the catch-all insult for any warm-hearted Christian today. Legalist. Let them call you that. Pursue after faith and love and peace. Endeavor in all things to show yourself an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, as Paul wrote to Titus in the epistle after his name. Young people, again, remember Titus. He came to Christ in his youth. He evidently made much progress in his walk with Christ. He had a powerful, compelling, striking testimony for the gospel of Christ. He was a credit to Christ's church. And even as a young man, could be counted on and was useful in the cause of Christ. God help us. If nothing else, for the sake of having another generation, God raise up such men. Titus-like young men. Returning to Galatians 2:3. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, a heathen, pagan, uncircumcised man, converted, was compelled to be circumcised. As a Greek, utterly disconnected from the Old Covenant law, Titus must have been especially offensive to the Judaizers. Kind of like a stick in the eye. And verses 4 and 5 indicate that there were some in Jerusalem who couldn't stand it. They did insist that something's got to be done with this young man, Titus. They did insist that he must be circumcised, which, as Paul would later write, every man who receives circumcision is under obligation to keep the whole law. That's what you've got to understand about circumcision. It's the initiatory rite that obligates you to a life of law keeping. And it's one or the other. It's legalism or it's grace. No mixture of the two. Paul will write, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law. You add anything to Christ in the way of true legalism, you're severed from Christ. There were those in Jerusalem who did insist that this young man must be circumcised. Verses 4 and 5 explain the case. The case that they did press the issue with respect to Titus. These believed, the Judaizers, that God did not save anyone who did not become a Jew first in practice. For a man to become a Christian, he must take the old covenant law upon him, a life of obedience to that law that began with circumcision. A life of obedience beginning again with its first initiatory rite. Come to verse 4. But it, the antecedent thought to the implied pronoun it, is the controversy that did arise over Titus. The insistence that he yield to this true legalism. But it, that controversy, that pressure, that coercion, was because of false brethren. Pseudo-Adelphos. False brothers. The term is used in 2 Corinthians 11:26. Paul says, I have been in dangers among false brethren. There is the reality in the church of false brethren. It's a dreadful and sobering reality, but it's a reality. False brethren. These claim to be Christians, as many do, for whatever reason they have. But they were counterfeit, spurious, and false. And the essential matter, which in this case rendered them false, was their denial of the grace and sufficiency of Christ. You deny that, you're no Christian. It's that plain. A denial of the grace and sufficiency of Christ, a denial bound up in what they insisted must be added to the gospel. Now these false brethren, verse 4, are described as those, quote, who sneaked in. It is the language of a secret infiltration of the lines. It is the language of smuggling. The language of a secretive, unnoticed entrance of enemies into a city. The language that often infers that there is a treacherous faction already in the city helping them. Bound up in the language who had sneaked in are the senses of secrecy, treachery, of unnoticed entrance into, of an alien status. They're false brethren. The term is used in 2 Peter 2:1 of false teachers among you who, and now it's translated, will seek secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Now, while the leaders at Jerusalem did not require Titus to be circumcised, we are now informed that some had infiltrated and were demanding. The question arises, where did the infiltration occur? Personally, I think it best to understand it was at Jerusalem. That seems to be the natural, most simple sense. At some point in the Jerusalem conference, they slipped in and began raising the issue of the Old Covenant ceremonial law with reference to the young man Titus. They infiltrated the Jerusalem church and somehow made their voices heard in the private meeting. We read in Acts 15 at verse 4. And when they, the missionary trio and some others, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up. They're there. They've infiltrated in some forum, saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Again, we see there, circumcision is but the beginning. It's the initiatory rite that obligates you to the law of Moses. Somehow they got in to that session. Most likely that private session with the apostles and elders spoken of there. And Paul described their mission in these words, again Galatians 2:4. They sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. The language to spy out is the language of a clandestine, covert intelligence mission. The language of reconnaissance. The language of a scouting party. It's used in the Septuagint in Joshua 2 of the spies sent by Joshua to, quote, search out the land, that is Jericho. Same language. With hostile design, with enmity, these who had been smuggled in were examining carefully, listening carefully, looking for evidences of liberty. That is liberty from the ceremonial requirements of the law. Liberty from the works of the law as a way of gaining right standing with God, the enemy of, the provocation to, proud, self-righteous sinners in every place and time is our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. That always provokes proud sinners. It always provokes self-righteous sinners. And this liberty that provokes the proud, that provokes the self-righteous, that affronts them and is an offense to their stinking pride, is a liberty elaborated upon in the body of this letter. Indeed, it is the theme of this letter. Chapters 3 through 4 set out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in detail. It is the liberty of justification, the liberty of a gracious acquittal by God Himself, grounded on nothing that I have done, but grounded upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a righteousness imputed to believing sinners. And Galatians 5, 1 through 13 wraps that up, and then transitions to another dimension, a concomitant liberty in Christ. Turn to Galatians 5 as I read the swing text in the body of this letter. Having elaborated upon the liberty of justification by faith, faith in Christ alone, Paul summarizes as Galatians 5 begins, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, to interpret, if you mix a little legalism in with the gospel, Christ will be of no benefit to you. It's all or nothing. It's legalism or it's grace. There's no admixture. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, to interpret, he's bought the farm of legalism, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Paul goes on, and at verse 13, though, he says this, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." And then what follows in Galatians 5 through 6 is the concomitant liberty of liberty from the power of sin. And they always go together. Liberty from the curse of the law, liberty from the penalty of sin, and as an inseparable concomitant, liberty from slavery to and the power of sin. The liberty of justification and the liberty of sanctification. That's the liberty which we have in Christ. Liberty from doing and performing and law-keeping as the way of salvation. Liberty from the curse for our disobedience to God's holy law. liberty from man contrived, pride sparing. Save yourself with a little help from Christ's religion. It's liberty from that. And it's liberty from moral license. And they're never to be separated. Justification and sanctification, the twin blessings of the new covenant. I will remember your sin no more. Your law is written upon my heart. That's the liberty we have in Christ. Such liberty is a much repeated theme of the New Testament. In John 8, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 7, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit. Released from the law as a way of gaining acceptance before God. And the concomitant is a life of service with a new heart, newness of spirit to the God who is justified. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. And again, now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It's the liberty of justification. But it's not the liberty of moral license. Not the liberty of being cavalier with our sin. Not the liberty of putting away the moral law as God's perpetual moral standard for the way we live. In Christ, Paul says, you have been freed, yes, from the curse of the law, but also freed from sin and have become the slaves of righteousness. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Peter said, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. That's our liberty, which is in Christ. This liberty which is in Christ, again, it's an affront to the natural man. He hates it. He hates it because he stubbornly refuses to accept the Bible's testimony about his real condition. His pride is offended by the Bible's verdict that he is helplessly, hopelessly guilty and depraved and can do nothing in himself or for himself to absolve his guilt or change his defiled personhood. Proud men hate that verdict. Guilt, depravity, helplessness, a hopelessness which sends man out of himself so as to cast himself upon the mercy of God. All of this is too much for self-exalting, high-minded, self-righteous men who with true legalistic endeavor say, I'll save myself. The liberty that's in Christ affronts that. So as to spare his pride, he prefers what these Judaizers wanted to send Titus back to. They prefer bondage. To spare their pride, they prefer a feudal bondage. The kind the Judaizers wanted Paul, Barnabas, Titus, and the Gentiles to descend back into. Returning to Galatians 2, the statement of purpose, in order to bring us into bondage. That's what they wanted them to revert, to relapse back into. They wanted them to join them in this bondage. A bondage by enforcing the keeping of the old covenant law so as to be saved. That is, as all legalism is, bondage indeed. It is bondage to man-made religion. It is bondage to futility. It is bondage to one's unremitted guilt. But the natural man prefers that bondage. Legalistic bondage, again, spares their pride. And they'll do anything to spare their pride. It helps them avoid reckoning with the condition of their guilt and their depravity. It produces the illusion that I still have some degree of personal ability, some degree, some extent of goodness and merit. I can patch myself up. And with a little help from Jesus to get me over the hump, I'll be acceptable to God. That's the religion of the natural man and much of the professing church. But it is not the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of bondage. Pride-sparing bondage. Men prefer that. Because they are confounded in their thinking. Proud sinners prefer legalistic bondage to grace. Because grace casts a sinner without reserve, without qualification, without equivocation. Grace casts a sinner on Christ alone. You have given up on self. It's grace or it's bondage. It's freedom in Christ or it's futile, legalistic slavery to man-made law-keeping that will never remit guilt. Paul says, verse 5, but, that is, notwithstanding the pressure of these interlopers, notwithstanding their arguments, notwithstanding their accusations, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. That's a way of stating it never crossed their minds. We absolutely would not entertain it. Understanding their aim, understanding the insult that legalism is to Christ, It is a mocking of His atoning work. For me to retain the smallest idea that I can save myself. What does that say? That is, what does that do to the work of Christ? Well, as Paul's later going to say, it nullifies it. Understanding their aim, understanding the insult their argument was to Christ, understanding the nullification it was to the salvation He accomplished and freely offered, they did not yield for a moment. Why? Because the integrity of the gospel was at stake. And thus it was unthinkable to yield. At no time, the sense is, during the Jerusalem conference, not in private session or at public meeting, not in the beginning of the proceedings or in the middle or at the end, was there any concession to these enemies of the gospel of Christ. Under no circumstances, Paul is saying, would we obscure the gospel? Would we confuse the gospel? Would we contradict the message of gracious pardon, of free acceptance, of right standing before God on the grounds of the perfect righteousness of Christ received by a self-forsaking, empty-handed faith in Christ alone? It's either that response, brethren, or it's hell. There's no in-between. Yes, as the case with Timothy in Acts 16 indicates, as the case with Paul in Acts 21 indicates, Paul would of his own initiative deny himself voluntarily. He would accommodate others when the only agenda was to gain an unobstructed hearing for the gospel. That's why he had Timothy circumcised. That's why he entered into the Nazarite vow in Acts 21. It was preemptive, voluntary, of his own initiative. The message of the gospel was not at stake. It is at stake now. The pressure's on. Do it. Paul said we won't even consider it. He would not compromise the gospel of the grace of God in Christ for a moment. Yes, his own desires, his own preferences, quite dispensable. The gospel of Christ, no way. We did not yield in subjection to them for an hour. So that the truth of the gospel, that's what's non-negotiable. That's the absolute necessity. That's the issue worth dying for. That was what was at stake in Jerusalem. So that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. The truth of an all-sufficient salvation wrought by incarnate deities, infinitely valuable, perfect law-keeping and substitutionary blood-shedding and curse-bearing, freely, graciously offered to sinners, all of it answering to the helpless, hopeless condition of their guilt and depravity. That's the truth of the gospel. Received by self-abandoning, self-disowning, self-renouncing, Christ-embracing, Christ-trusting, a Christ is all in all faith. It is, as the hymn writer says, none but Jesus. Not Jesus and a little of our help. None but Jesus. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do sinners good. that's the gospel. And Paul would not obscure it, confuse it, contradict it for a moment. That the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Let us pray. Father, refresh, may each of us renounce the slightest whit of illusion, of personal merit, of deserve. The illusion that something of our performance can in any measure remit our guilt and cleanse our defiled hearts. Father, thank you for the apostle and for Barnabas and for Titus who resisted the pressure in Jerusalem that the truth of the gospel would be handed down to generations even to this day. The clear, unequivocal truth of a gracious Savior who has done all and who freely offers pardon and cleansing to believing sinners who have given up on themselves and their bondage to legalism and cast themselves upon Him. Lord, I pray that by profession and practice we would follow on representing what came out of the Jerusalem Conference, representing in our lives the liberty which is ours in Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray again that as we have read of this young man Titus, so plainly a converted man as to be sent into such a consequential meeting as that in Jerusalem. Lord, I cry out that such Titus-like young men and women would be raised up in our number with a Titus-like passion and zeal and love and devotion to Christ, who would regard their lives as of no account. We ask these things with confidence that while we are all unrighteousness, we have a fully meritorious Savior who prevails in your presence on our behalf, and we are in union with Him. Amen.